Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I shall read the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the court of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning as we are gathered once again to study your word. And we want to commit this study of Romans to you. We know, Lord, it is a very profound and difficult epistle. And yet we pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us and grant us understanding to this glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you will humble us. Grant us, Lord, a discerning mind and a humble spirit to receive your word with much gladness and joy, and that we may learn, especially even to apply your word in our lives. Here is our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week I give you an introduction to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and I didn't quite finish. So I'll take a little bit of time to finish what I could not finish. Now, I share with you that Paul wrote this Roman epistle from the city of Corinth in Greece toward the end of his third missionary journey before his arrest in Jerusalem. And one reason Paul wrote Romans was to prepare for his intended visit there on his way to Spain. Paul had never been to Rome, though for a long time he had wanted to visit the Christians there. Paul also wanted to minister to the church, and the church of Rome was widely known for their faith, and Paul wanted to be in the city of Rome to preach the gospel in that great city. Now, I want to share with you a little about the substance and also the theme of this epistle. Now, Romans is more formal than Paul's other epistles. It is a majestic epistle dealing with grand themes that touch right at the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore its teachings are timeless and relevant to the needs of Christians in a great variety of situations. And there is a sustained depth in this book which is unmatched in other of Pauline's epistles, and a concentration on the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. And these truths or these doctrines are so important, so fundamental, that the book of Romans is described as the constitution of the Christian faith. Now, the theme of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Or to put it simply, how can we be right with God? And the righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. And Paul's Roman epistle is devoted to explaining why and how the gospel of Christ is God's power to save those who believe. Now, the study of the book of Romans has often proven to be a life-changing experience. Throughout the history of the Christian church, many lives have been radically transformed, and every revival of the church can be traced to the impact of the study of Romans. It was Romans that touched the heart and changed the life of Augustine of Hippo, the renowned theologian and early church father. Now, Augustine had lived an immoral life of sin and rebellion against God before his conversion. One day in the summer of 386 AD, Augustine picked up a scroll lying nearby, a scroll which contained these words from Paul's Roman epistle. And these are the words: not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And it was the turning point in Augustine's life. Through the power of God's word, Augustine gained the faith to give his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. And these verses in Romans brought about the conversion of Augustine, and he became one of the greatest theologians and leaders in the history of the Christian church. Now, more than 1,000 years later, in August of 1513, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther, who was a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and he was teaching his students the book of Romans. Now, Martin Luther was a monk, but his inner life was nothing but full of turmoil, because Luther found himself struggling with his sins and how to reconcile with God's righteousness. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him, Martin Luther, to hell as a righteous punishment for his sin? Martin Luther was constantly tormented by his sins until he read and understood Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, "For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Luther realized then that the righteousness of God was not so much a righteousness of God punishing sinners, but the imputation or the crediting of the righteousness of God upon repentant sinners. And Martin Luther realized then that although God demanded righteousness, God has freely provided that righteousness as a gift in faith, a righteousness that was given to him through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther was born again, and the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century began in his heart. A few hundred years later, in May of 1738, an ordained minister in the Church of England named John Wesley was preparing to take the gospel to America as a missionary. Now, even though John Wesley was a preacher, and he was crossing the Atlantic as a missionary, he was somewhat confused about the gospel, and he was seeking a genuine conversion experience of his own. Then one Wednesday evening, John Wesley attended a Bible study or a society in Aldersgate, London. And while he was there, John Wesley discovered the joy of salvation because he heard someone reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that Christ has taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And John Wesley was thoroughly converted that night in London. And that conversion was the spark that led the 18th century evangelical revival under John Wesley and also his brother Charles Wesley. And of course, John Wesley's preaching gave birth to the worldwide Methodist movement. Now, some of you may have read of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan was in prison when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it was a book that was based on the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And no other book of the Bible has been so instrumental in changing lives and in impacting the church as much as the epistle to the Romans. And I trust that God is going to take the book of Romans, and I believe that he will also speak to our hearts that we can be thankful for. Now, Romans is, of course, not an easy book to understand. Some of the lifers who heard that I'm going to teach Romans, the first thing they tell me is that Romans is a very difficult book. Now, the epistle to the Romans has been recognized by many leading scholars as one of the most profound documents ever to be written. But you know what? Romans was not too difficult or too theological for the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write and to send it to who? To the Christians in Rome. And the Roman Christians were often of the lower classes of the Roman society. And many of them were slaves who could not read nor write, but they could and they did study this letter that Paul sent to them. And so, on the one hand, the epistle to the Roman satisfies the simple mind. On the other, I like to suggest to you that even the most brilliant intellect cannot plumb its depth. And so, to be honest, Romans has always intimidated me. And of course, I'm quite aware of the difficulty and also my inadequacy when it comes to teaching through Romans. Now, humanly speaking, Romans is a masterpiece of logic and profound thinking. It contains some of the deepest theological truths in all of God's Word. You know what did the Apostle Peter said about Paul's letters? Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, look at chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. You know, Peter said these things about Paul's letters. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you, as also in all his epistles or letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to be understood. And that's what Peter said about Paul's letter. You know, Paul wrote all these letters, in which some things are hard to understand. And most of the hard things are found in the book of Romans. The book of Romans has life-changing truths, but it must be approached, first of all, with effort and determination to understand what the Holy Spirit said to the Apostle Paul. And that's what we must do, to study diligently. But secondly, and more importantly, I believe, it must be approached with humble and also joyful submission to the great truths of the Christian faith, because some of which are so profound and difficult for us to understand. And therefore, it is important for us to receive God's word in humility and also joyful submission. And what Paul unfolds in these 16 chapters of Romans is nothing less than a doctrinal masterpiece. What is Christianity all about? What is its central message? What is the true gospel of God? What really is the good news of salvation? And to find the answers to all these questions, we must turn to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. You know, Paul wrote the first 11 chapters of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And this was how he ended chapter 11. Turn with me to chapter 11. Look at the last few verses before Paul goes to the practical exhortations in chapter 12. Paul said in verse 33 of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been his counselor? And so, if we can even get a glimmer of the truth and the beauty and the majesty of this epistle, I think we all can join Paul in exclaiming, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so the daunting task before us is to search the unsearchable judgments and to fathom the unfathomable ways in which we all, when we understand, will bow in wonder and worship before God. And so we shall begin with Romans chapter 1. Now turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the gospel of God. Why study the book of Romans? Because Romans reveals the gospel. The gospel of God. To understand the message of Romans is to understand the gospel. Nowhere in the Bible is the gospel more clearly unfolded than in the book of Romans. Paul uses this word gospel some 60 times in Romans. In fact, in the opening prologue or introduction from verse 1 to verse 17, the gospel is directly mentioned 5 times. Look at verse 1, the gospel of God. Look at verse 9, the gospel of his son, because the gospel concerns his son. Verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17, for therein, as referring to the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so the book of Romans begins with the gospel, and the gospel is the headlines of this epistle. Now, what is the gospel? Now, the word gospel means good tidings or good news. Why is the gospel the good news? Now, it is the good news when you hear and when you know what the bad news is. And the book of Romans contains both good news and bad news for all of us. What is the bad news? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, For all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all of us are sinful, and we have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. And this is the bad news. Turn with me to chapter 6. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us the bad news and the good news. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And here is the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the good news of salvation and eternal life that God has provided for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what makes the gospel good news. And it is not just good news, it is the greatest news to mankind. And you will never hear any news better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I read to you verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7 is one long sentence. I think it's about 126 words long in the King James Bible. And this is the characteristic style of the Apostle Paul to write long and complex sentences. In fact, if you refer to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, all the way to verse 14 is one long sentence in Greek. And in the King James Bible is 257 words. Right? So you know how profound Paul's writings are. And in these first seven verses, not only did Paul introduce himself, but he gives us a description of the gospel that we can see in verses 1 to 5. And so for this morning and also the week after, when, or it'll be 2 weeks from now, we are going to look at the description of the gospel given in the first 5 verses. We are going to look at the description of the good news of God, about why it is so good and what it involves. Now, first of all, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We are introduced to the servant of the gospel. Now, as was the custom of the time, Paul identifies himself as the writer of this epistle at the beginning of the letter. Now, the ancient custom was to begin a letter with the name of the writer. Now, today, of course, we put the name of the writer at the end of a letter. And so we write a long letter, right? And at the end, yours faithfully, Ng Beng Kiong, for example. Now, there are good reasons for this ancient practice to put the name right at the front. Now, you must bear in mind that the books of the Bible, they were initially written by hand on scrolls, whether it is scrolls of parchment or animal skins or leather. And ancient scrolls, right, it makes sense for the name of the writer to appear in the beginning. Imagine you unfold the scroll and you will have to read, and it is not typewritten easy, you know, a New Romans letter 14 and you can read, all right? And just imagine trying to find who wrote this particular scroll or letter and to find the name right at the bottom. And so ancient books, they were written with the author's name right at the very beginning. Now, it must also be said that the commencement of a letter by an apostle to a church in this manner is especially proper as indicating authority. I remember when I worked in a bank, you know, if I get a letter from the chairman, there is always that letterhead, you know, from the chairman's office. And so when you get a letter like this or a memo like this, right, it's usually not good news, all right? He's speaking and he's writing to you with the authority of the office. And Paul must have felt it wise to establish his apostolic authority because he was writing to people he had never seen before. And so verse 1 lists Paul's credentials and he states 3 facts as he sees himself in relation to his Lord, his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first, Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a favorite title that Paul uses for himself. Now, this word servant here is the Greek word doulos. And the proper meaning of the word servant or doulos is actually the word slave. You know, a slave. Someone who is not free. And this is a term that the Christians in the Roman world could readily relate to because most of them were slaves of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, there is actually another Greek word for servant, and that's the word diakonos, in which we derive the English word deacon. All right, so if you look at, for example, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. And the word servant there is the word translated as deacon or deaconess, or the Greek word diakonos. So there is a separate word for servant. And so some translation of Romans chapter 16 verse 1 will refer to Phoebe as a deaconess or a deacon. Now, but the proper meaning for the word servant here in verse 1 of chapter 1 is the word for slave. And there is a world of difference between a servant as we understand the word today and a slave. Now, a servant is hired. A slave is owned. A servant is hired by a master who pay him wages for the services rendered. But a slave is owned by his master who has already paid a price to purchase him and to own him. While a servant still retains some degree of personal freedoms and right, a slave has no right, no will of his own. And so Paul is not of his own. He is a slave or a property of Christ. He is purchased with the blood of Christ, like all of us. And I want you to notice Paul's testimony to the centurion and to others on the ship that was soon crushed at Malta. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Now Paul said this in Acts chapter 27 and verse 23. He said, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am." In other words, to whom I belong. I belong to God. He owns me and whom I serve. And that was Paul's testimony, that he belonged to God and to God he serves. Likewise, we are all called to be servants and slaves of God. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 22. And Paul was comparing, you know, his former life and our former life before we were in Christ. We were slaves and servants to sin. But now that we are saved, look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Now be made free from sin, from the power of sin, and become servants to God. And the word servants there is the word doulos. We are now slaves of God. Now, this is a lesson that we Christians need to constantly remember, learn and apply. You know, there are Christians who feel that they are in control of their lives or that they have the right to do as they please and to make their own decisions. Now, we all need to remember that we are all saved by Christ. And when we are saved by Christ, we become His servants or we become His slaves. Because He bought us, and now He owns us completely. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Apostle Paul told the believers there, in verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Your body do not belong to you now. "For ye are bought with a price." And of course, the price is the blood of Christ on the cross. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so, we must remember that when we are saved by Christ, we become His servants or slaves. And if we could just grasp a fraction of this truth that Paul has laid hold of, what a powerful impact it would have on our lives and how we should glorify and we should serve God. And so the question that we need to ask here is Christ my exclusive master? Because He bought me with His blood, do I view my life as not my own, but belonging to Christ, to love Him and also to serve Him? Now, second, if you look at verse 1, Paul declares that he is called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle is one who is sent, or a sent one. And it refers to an ambassador or a messenger who has been officially commissioned on a mission. And ambassadors usually carry with them all the authority of the country and king which sent them. Paul is one who is sent out into another country as a representative of Christ. As an apostle, when Paul speaks, he's speaking for the Lord. When he acts, he's acting as a representative of the throne of heaven. His authority is the very authority of God Himself. Now, Paul said that he is called to be an apostle. Now, the idea of being called is one of being summoned. Paul's calling or summon to be an apostle comes directly from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And so Paul was not an apostle because he decided to become one. He did not appoint himself to be an apostle. He was not, in that sense, appointed by men. He was an apostle because he was called to be an apostle. He was summoned by the authority of Christ himself. And so Paul never thought of himself as a man who had aspired to an office of honor, but he thought of himself as a man who had been given a task by God. And that office was to fulfill a task. So one day someone told me that, you know, now that I'm an elder, so I had to remind the person, now you are an elder, you have, you know, just joined the office of a servant. You got more people to serve. It is not just an office, as you think, an office of honor, but an office of servanthood. You know, in the epistle to Timothy, Paul says, you know, you must aspire to the office of an elder. I like to suggest to you that when you are called to serve, whether it is an elder or deacon or in some ministry of the church, always remember it is an office of service. And we must never see office as an office of honor, but that God has given us a task that we would serve him. Now, the word apostle is used in the New Testament to refer specifically to the 12 disciples of Christ and also to the apostle Paul. There are certain qualifications to be an apostle. First of all, you must have witnessed the resurrection or seen the risen Savior, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Secondly, the apostles perform confirming miracles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul refers to the signs of a true apostle. And these were the signs and wonders and mighty works that the apostle did. Third, the apostles were those who laid the foundation for the church. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the apostles and the prophets, they were the one who laid the foundation of the New Testament church with Christ as the cornerstone. Now, I've given to you all the verses in the notes, and you can refer to it. Now, the office of apostleship carry with it an authority that does not exist today. In fact, the office of an apostle has ceased with the passing of the apostles. And so, the teaching of apostolic succession, in other words, those who teach the transmission of authority and power from one person and generation to another, supposedly beginning with Peter, is without any basis in Scripture. The foundational gift of apostleship passed off the sin when the 12 apostles and Paul died. Now, third, Paul makes it known that he is separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, Paul is separated to the gospel of God. That is to say that Paul has been singled out and separated by God for the work and also the propagation of the gospel. And this happened on three occasions of his life. First, before the foundation of the world. Even before the foundation of the world, even before Paul was born, Paul was set apart unto the gospel of God. And this is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen. And so Paul was set apart, even before he was born, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Second, when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. And this was what was said to Ananias, who was sent to minister to Saul, who became Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he, Saul or Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And finally, when the Holy Spirit told the leaders of the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 to separate Paul and Barnabas for the special mission to the Gentiles. And so we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent Paul and Barnabas away for the work of the gospel." And so Paul makes it known that he is separated unto the gospel of God. Now Paul says that he is separated to the gospel of God. He is separated to something. Not so much that he is separated from something. You know, there is a negative aspect to separation. We separate from sin, we separate from the things of the world. But this verse emphasizes the positive aspect. Not separation from, but separation unto. Now, you must bear in mind that Paul was a Pharisee before. You know, the word Pharisee actually means separated ones. A Pharisee is a separated one. And as a Pharisee, Paul had lived a life set apart, separated from others to observe the Mosaic law and the Jewish customs strictly. And the Pharisees, they would separate themselves from those that they deem unclean, all right? Particularly the Gentiles, those with leprosy, the sick, with issue of blood. The Pharisees would separate themselves from them. But now Paul is separated or set apart to proclaim the gospel. And so it's more important what we are separated unto. As Paul was set apart for the gospel, we too are separated from the temporal things of this world unto the gospel of Christ. And this is why God has left us here after he saved us, to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what are you separated from? And very importantly, what are you separated to? Now let me just share with you two implications when you look at verse 1. First of all, by these three designations, a servant or a slave, an apostle, and thirdly, one who is separated or set apart, Paul is wanting there to be no misunderstanding about who he is. Paul is merely a messenger of the gospel, not its author. Paul is simply a servant of the gospel, not its originator. He has been dispatched by God to bring this message of God to his readers. And so he is only the messenger of a much higher authority, which is God himself. And that's the first thing that you must know. Importantly for all of us, you must see that Paul was a man God could use, because he did not think of his life in terms of what he wanted to do, but in terms of what God meant him to do. Today we have a problem. Even in church, many people want to do, but they only want to do what they want to do. So I was always telling the pastors and the elders, we must employ people not because they want to do something, but because they need to do something. The task that God has given to the church. Paul was what he was by the will of God. Now, Paul did not just decide to go into the ministry. He has certainly not sought this position. But he was placed in this ministry by the sovereign will of God. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who had enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Look at the last part. Putting me into the ministry. It was Christ who had put him into the ministry. And so, with that understanding, he was called to the ministry to serve Christ. And so I also want you to think about what God wants you to do for him, and particularly in the church that you belong. What is it that the Lord wants you to do? Not so much what I want to do for the church. And so this is a lesson that we must learn from this verse. The servant of the gospel, the real servant of the gospel. Secondly, we want to look at the source of the gospel. Look at verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul tells us that he had been separated unto the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. And the gospel is from God, not of men, as false gospels are. God is the author of the gospel. The gospel did not originate in the minds of men. It comes from the very heart of God. Now, when you look at verse 1 and verse 2, bear this in mind. Separated unto the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by his prophets. Now, it tells us that God is the architect of the gospel. Now, who but God could have designed this gospel message? That God would send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us. Who but God could have designed this? That he will be born of a virgin, live under the law, and with perfect obedience, keep the law that you and I have broken day after day. Who but God could have designed this? That he will go to the cross and be lifted up to die for our sins. Who but God could have designed this? That he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, he will be raised from the dead, and he will ascend on high, so that whosoever will call on his name shall be saved. Who but God could have designed this gospel message? You know, no church, no denomination, or no Bible college could have designed the gospel message. Only God could have come up with this solution for man's sin. Now, had man developed the plan of salvation, I'm sure it would have included religious works or religious riches, because man loved that sort of thing. Man would have designed his gospel so that he would get a little of the credit, that basically man is not all bad, that you can earn or endear yourself with some good deeds. You know, if man designed the gospel message, man would not have talked about the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, or the wrath of God, or eternal death and hell. Now, God, on the other hand, designed it so that lost sinners could come to him freely in faith and receive eternal salvation by the grace of God. And there's a difference between a man-made religion and the gospel of Christ. Because man-made religion is about what man can do for God. The Christian gospel is what God has done for man. The source of the gospel is God himself. Now look at verse 2. Paul says that the gospel of God is that which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now God's gospel is good news. But it is not new news. The gospel is not an innovation of Paul. It is not a New Testament invention. Paul wants us to see that this good news, this gospel of God, has been promised before. Verse 2, which he had promised afore. In other words, which God had announced beforehand. It has already been announced in the Old Testament. Now, Paul's world was very much like ours, with people who like new teachings, new doctrines. And you know, we like new methods, new theories, new discoveries. Nevertheless, Paul did not bring something new, but something very old in the plan of God. All that Paul says about the gospel is found in the Old Testament scriptures. He says, which he had promised afore by his prophets. Now, the word prophets here is used to include those who wrote and, of course, those who spoke. The gospel was found in the message of the prophets of old. I'd like you to turn me back to Luke chapter 24. You know, we study Luke chapter 24. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were discouraged, who were dismayed, who were somewhat confused by the crucifixion of Christ. Here was Jesus, whom they regarded as the Jewish Messiah, but he was crucified on the cross. And so here you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them. And what did Jesus say? Jesus rebuked them. Look at verse 25. Luke 24, look at verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. In other words, you know, the Jews claim to know the Old Testament scriptures, but they were so slow to understand what the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus took the two disciples through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself, the Messiah. And bear in mind, the church in Rome was made up in part of Jews. And so Paul wanted to show them that the gospel was built on the foundation of their prophets and, of course, the apostles and also their writings. Now look at the last part of verse 2. In the Holy Scriptures, in other words, in the Old Testament writings. The scriptures, the Old Testament, and of course today includes the New Testament. They are holy, the Holy Scriptures, because they are given by God. They are divinely inspired. And so the Bible that we have has no error and has no mistake. Paul's use of this term, holy, shows his extremely high regard for the Old Testament. You know, Paul never undervalued the Old Testament. He never regarded it as obsolete or of less importance to the New Testament. He manifestly studied it, and he never fell into the impious opinion that the Old Testament is of little value or of lower value than the New Testament. In fact, we often quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what does all scripture there refer to? It refers to the Old Testament scripture, because the New Testament scriptures was just being written at that period of time. And so all scriptures, including the Old Testament, they are all given by inspiration of God and they are holy. And the Bible has no mistake or error. What Paul is saying is that the gospel was promised long ago, from the beginning of time, throughout all the centuries of the Old Testament history. From when? From Genesis. And which part of Genesis? From the very creation, all the way to the last book, to the book of Malachi. God's good news has been promised in the Old Testament, and we see it through types, through symbols, and through promises. Now, where do we find the gospel in the Old Testament? Let me just give you a few examples. It was announced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember God promised the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, the first promise of a redeemer, when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that was the gospel that was given right in the days of the creation. Now we see in types, for example, you remember God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. But of course, God intervened to provide a ram for that sacrifice instead of Isaac. And what was God showing? God was showing that he would literally do this by sending his own son as the sacrifice for our sins. The Old Testament was implicit in the gospel was implicit in the Old Testament sacrificial system and revealed most thoroughly to Moses. You know, all the sacrifices, all the burnt offerings in the Old Testament that we read of, all these, they were pictures of the coming of the true Lamb of God who will take away the sins of men. You remember the incident in Numbers chapter 21 where the children of Israel complained, they grumbled against, you know, Moses and God, lack of food and lack of water, and God sent serpents to bite them. And you remember the bronze serpent on the rod, whose mere contemplation by looking at it was sufficient to cure the Israelites bitten by serpents. That was a foreshadow of Christ's crucifixion, which brings redemption to mankind. And so the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. The gospel was proclaimed by the prophets of old, especially the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus with us. And of course, Isaiah 53, that glorious chapter that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 makes plain that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was wounded for our transgression. And there are more than 300 promises, prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And these speak of Jesus' birth, his ministry, his suffering, and his death. And so the gospel was in all the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And the writer tells us, Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, in other words, in many portions, in many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers. By who? By the prophets. And now in the last day, spoken to us by his Son. And so God gave the gospel, not just to us, but to the people of old in the Old Testament, the Old Testament. And so we must see how rich the Old Testament is of Christ. You know, Christ was the very substance of every Old Testament sacrificed, ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses and the rest of the prophets, whose glorious advent fulfilled the pages of history. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all the nations were to be blessed, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed to. And Christ was the great high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that the Old Testament spoke of him. Now turn with me to John chapter 5. As we close, John chapter 5, look at verse 46. Jesus said, for had ye believed Moses, if you had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And so all that Moses wrote, the books of the Old Testament, the first five books, all speak of Christ. And so Jesus said, if you have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And so the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament, is about Jesus, about Christ. Now, I think I have to end here, and I will expand a little on verse 2, right, in our next lesson. Now, next week is Chinese New Year, so they have decided to give us a break. All right, so keep your notes, and we are trying to finish the first five verses 2 weeks from now. Now, I'm also supposed to make an announcement. They will not be collecting offering physically nowadays, all right? So if you want to make an offering to the Sunday school, or you can make it through the church, but you must designate it for Sunday school. Or there is a blue envelope, I think, just in front of you, right? You just designate for Sunday school, and you can put it in the front so that they know that these offerings are channeled to Sunday school, because the Sunday school will also use the funds, right? I believe to purchase materials and also for some of the things pertaining to the Sunday school. All right, so keep your notes, and I will see you 2 weeks from now. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning to remind us that we all have been called to be servants of Jesus Christ, so that this life that we have are not of our own, but indeed that we have been bought by the blood of Christ. So help us, Lord, to live our lives for the glory of God, not for our own selfish ambitions. And help us to serve with a purpose, not even for honor, but really even for the glory and the name of Christ. And help us to remember that we are all witnesses of this glorious gospel that you have bequeathed to each one of us. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you 2 weeks from now.